When we look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and especially 15, we do not see the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the text. But if we know our Bibles and we know how the Word of God works, then we know that we are supposed to be looking for the Lord Jesus in every passage of Scripture. That's our hermeneutic. Now, that's because Jesus is the sum and substance of God's revelation. For those who don't understand what we do here at Church of the King, we have a tradition. And that tradition is a candle lighting tradition, as you can see from the candles behind me. And just to give you an explanation of what this is here for, it's to remind us of the progressive coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And so on week one in the Advent season, here's what we do. We light that candle there. There's just a little spark. There's just a little light, but it's there. And then on week two, we light the second candle. And on week three, so on and so forth, until on the day of Christmas celebration, we come into the sanctuary and we see that all the candles are lit. The light is shining in its fullness because this represents Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, who has been, since the promise, coming into the world and finally came on that glorious Christmas day. And so this is exactly the pattern that we're going to follow in this sermon. There is a progression to the story of Scripture. There's a progression to the unfolding history of God's people and a progression to the revelation of Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus starts off as a little spark. It's a little promise given in the garden, but then the light begins to increase. The flame begins to grow until finally we come to the arrival of Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate during the Christmas season. We don't just celebrate the birth, but we celebrate the fulfillment of God's promise to give us the Redeemer that we need. So now as we look at our text, Genesis chapter 3, and especially verse 15, there are two things that I want us to see. Two things. Both of these are contained in the promise in verse 15. And what I want to do is I want to see them and then trace them out throughout the Word of God. And those two things are these: the miraculous birth and the mortal wound. Okay, so first we're going to see the miraculous birth of the Redeemer, and then we're going to see the mortal wound of our enemy. And we'll trace these out until we come to the climax in Christ. So point one, the first thing we're looking at is the miraculous birth of our Redeemer. Look at what God says to the woman. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, the reason that I'm saying that this statement here is God promising a miraculous birth is that when he gives the promise, he does not refer to the seed as the seed of man, or even generically as the seed of mankind. But instead, he does something special here. God refers to the one who is coming in the world to be our Savior as the seed of the woman. And I think by doing that, he's already turning us on to something. He's already indicating to us that the birth of this child would be a miraculous birth. Why do I say that? It's because apart from a man, it's impossible for a woman to conceive and bear a child. And so in order for this child to be the seed of the woman and not a man, it has to be a miraculous conception. Now, what I want to do is I want to take that promise and I want to show you that from the beginning, God was giving us a picture of the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ from the very beginning in seed form. A little spark, but then he develops it. He develops it through pictures and types and shadows, and we're going to see that through a number of passages. First of all, I want you to consider the birth of Isaac. consider the birth of Isaac in Genesis chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14. Listen to how the story unfolds. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now, here's a promise from God to Sarah that she will conceive and bear a son. But the question is, what's so miraculous about that? Well, look at verses 11 through 14. And you'll see. The Bible says, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.'" It's glorious, because obviously Sarah and Abraham were naturally unable to bear children. And yet the Lord said she will conceive and she will bear a son. And then if you were to skip over to Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, you see the fulfillment of this promise. It says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him." So there's example number one. Example number two, think about the birth of Samuel. Think about the birth of Samuel from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The Bible says that the Lord had closed the womb of Hannah so that she could have no children. But now listen, when they go up to worship in Shiloh, verses 9 through 11, here's what the word of God says. "So Hannah arose after they finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul. And she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow, and she said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life.'" That's an amazing vow. But she's asking the Lord to give her a child because, naturally speaking, she is unable to bear a child. And if you look at verses 19 through 20, here's where it comes to pass. "Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord.'" So there's another miracle. It's a miraculous birth. And by the way, she named Samuel because she asked for him from the Lord. And the name Samuel means heard of God. So Hannah says, "If you will hear my prayer and you will remember me." Well, guess what? God heard and God remembered. And he used that situation to give us a picture, a type, a shadow of the miraculous birth that would one day come. And that would be the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not done there. And think about the birth of Samson. Another type, another shadow, another little spark. In Judges chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, here's what the Bible says. "Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said, 'Indeed, now you are barren and you have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" Then in verse 24, if we skip through the story, it says, "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him." Now, we could go on and on, actually. If you remember Elisha and the Shunammite woman, you remember how he raised that young child from the dead. But what you might not remember is that that young child was also the product of a miraculous birth. Elisha wanted to see, what can I do for this woman? And Gehazi, his servant, said, well, she doesn't have a child and her husband's old. And Elisha said, you will have a child. The prophet spoke it, and the Lord miraculously made it come to pass. We could point to this kind of a thing until we understand that there's a pattern going on in the Word of God. There's something that God wants to prepare his people for. And we know what he's preparing his people for. So Isaac and Samuel and Samson, what were they? They were all types of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is true, not just because Isaac was the child of promise, not just because Samuel was a prophet of the Lord, not just because Samson was a judge who sacrificed himself in the deliverance of the people. All of those things are true. But these were great types of the Lord Jesus Christ because every one of them had, in one way or another, a miraculous conception. So you can trace it back to the promise, and you can trace it forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the types and shadows in the Bible are never as clear as the truth and the reality. They're only partially true. They're only somewhat true. They only give just a little glimmer of the reality that God has in store. And that's, of course, what we see with Jesus. Not only did Jesus have a miraculous conception, but it was a miraculous conception in the womb of a virgin girl, greater than all of the other miracles. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This is a Christmas passage. We know this one very well. The prophet Isaiah prophesies, and he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Of course, Emmanuel means God with us. Now, when we get to the New Testament, just skipping ahead, we can see just how careful the New Testament writers are in protecting and presenting this reality. Not just in the telling of the story. That's true. You can go through Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew 1 and 2. But also, what I want to point out quickly is in the records of the genealogies. Now, first of all, think about Matthew's genealogy. Matthew begins way back at Abraham to show that this is not just the seed of the woman, but the seed of Abraham. Not just the seed of Abraham, but the seed of David, right? So he traces that royal line all the way through, all the way to the birth of Jesus. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, Scripture says, in genealogical fashion, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, I want you to notice in those words just how careful Matthew really is. If you look back up to verse 6 in the genealogy, you can see that when Matthew mentions Bathsheba, the language is very different. He says, Jesse begot David, and David begot Solomon, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Okay? But you see, the action is being performed by the male. It's David begot Solomon through her who was the wife of Uriah. Matthew doesn't say Joseph begot Jesus in an active way. But instead, he says Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. You see. And also, Luke is even more clear than Matthew is. If you look at Luke chapter 4, verse 23, you can see Luke is traveling in the opposite direction. He doesn't start way back in the history and then work his way to Jesus. Instead, he starts with Jesus and he works his way back into history. And guess how far he goes back? Not just to David, not just to Abraham, but he goes back all the way to the first man in the garden. This is what Luke says. And Jesus himself, this is at his baptism, began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli, who was the son of Maphat, who was the son of Levi, and so on and so forth, all the way back. But notice, Luke is very, very careful. Jesus being as was supposed the son of Joseph. But of course we know he's just the son of Mary because he's the son of God. So here's where you start to see the reality of everything that God was hinting at. And likewise, the Apostle Paul preserves this fact. Very interesting the way he writes. You got to pay attention to the way he writes. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So there you have it. The Apostle Paul focuses on the fulfillment of God's original promise that this one who would come into the world would be the seed of the woman, and that it was therefore a miraculous conception and a miraculous birth. Now, again, we could develop these things, but I want to go back to the other part, because see, when you come back to the promise and you start there, you can trace out all kinds of things. Genesis 3 is so rich. It's got so many paths to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. But so far we looked at the miraculous birth and the fact that he was the seed of the woman. I want to look at the mortal wound of the enemy, because that's part of the Christmas promise. It's part of the promise. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Notice, who put enmity? Who put hostility between the serpent and the woman? Was it the serpent that put that enmity there? Was it the woman who put that enmity there? No, it was God. God put that hostility between the woman and the serpent. God is the one who started this war. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent. Between your seed and her seed, you shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head. God says, I'm going to start a war, and I'm going to use my people to fight this war generation after generation until the seed of the woman will come, which is my son. He's going to crush your head. I will win this war. I'm going to start it, and I'm going to finish it for the salvation of my people. That's powerful. If you look at Genesis 3:15, like, this is God's initiation, not man's. Okay? So now, can we see this type? Can we see this shadow developing itself, not just in the history of God's people, but in the text of Scripture? And the answer is yes. Yes. First of all, think about the death of a man named Sisera. The death of Sisera. Judges chapter 4, verses 14 through 22. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a single man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside unto me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk, gave him to drink, and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And he went in unto her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. Now here, what do you have? You have the enemy of God's people waging war against the people of God, and God delivering that man into the hands of his people. And interestingly, Jael not only kills this man, but she kills him by a mortal wound to the head. Now, right now you're thinking, okay, are you just connecting the head wound? Yes, because there are so many mortal wounds by head throughout the scriptures. And I don't have the time to trace them all out, but let's look at another one. Let's look at the death of Abimelech. In Judges chapter 9, verses 50 through 55, then Abimelech went down to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower, and he fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Amazing story. And in these two stories, it's really amazing that these are both mortal wounds to the head. And they're taking place upon the enemies of God who are pursuing God's people. So what we see is the war of the seeds taking place and playing itself out in the history of redemption. There's enmity here. There's the seed of the serpent and there's the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is progressively and repeatedly crushing the head of the serpent. Now, one more example. Again, we could do more. Let's go to Goliath, because we all know the story of David and Goliath, right? So let's think about 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 45 through 51. Listen to the story. I'm just going to read it. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands." Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him. And what did he do? And he cut off his head. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now, time forbids us to go too far. But again, all of these events, all of these happenings in the history of God's people are pictures. Each one of the foes that die from a mortal wound to the head represents the serpent himself, who also dies when ultimately he is crushed under the feet of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question as we see this and we're tracing it out, but where do we land it? I said that Satan is crushed under the feet of Jesus Christ, but where did that take place? Where did it happen? It happened at the cross. It happened at the cross of Jesus Christ, where Satan was definitively defeated. In John chapter 19, there is a fascinating passage. In verses 17 through 18, Jesus is on his way to the cross. What is that place called? And how does that teach us about exactly what's about to take place when Jesus dies? Let me read you the text. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Notice that the place where Jesus was crucified was a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. That's the place where Jesus crushes the head of the serpent. From the very beginning, God said that the seed of the woman would deliver the mortal wound to the serpent, and so it happened at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just to consider, because if we just leave from here, we're not tying down the passage as well as I want to tie it down. We sort of grabbed onto it and we launched out. But I want to go back to Genesis 3, and I just want to look at just a few, maybe even just one other detail from our text and show how we can certify that the seed of the woman from the very beginning of the promise was the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just that God promised one thing and I'm importing a bunch of stuff by being, you know, slick and creative and imaginative. That's not the case. From the very beginning, God wanted even his own people to have a picture of the gospel that came along with the promise. Look at verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3. Notice that the Lord provides an emblem or a picture that goes hand in hand with the word of promise that he gave to the woman. And this is what it says. It says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made coats of skin and he clothed them. Okay? The Lord had to sacrifice an animal to provide clothing and a covering for Adam and Eve. And when you think about that, what you realize is that the covering was given to them on the basis of what? On the basis of a sacrificial death. The sacrificial death of a lamb. Now, the text doesn't say it's a lamb, but I will tell you, I believe with all my heart, that that animal was a lamb. And there's two reasons for that. One, it's because that's another picture that we can trace out all the way into the New Testament from lamb to lamb to lamb to the time when John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. But also because there's this passage in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, where the book of life is called the book of the Lamb. But interestingly, that lamb is said to be the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, if you're not careful with that passage, you might just begin to say that the lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. But that's not what the text says. And then you run into all kinds of heresy like eternal justification and all this nonsense. It's not true. The word is apo. That's the preposition from or since. Okay. So this lamb was the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. That is, ever since the foundation of the world. And when we ask the question, where was it slain? We can look to our text to see that the Lord God slayed the lamb and used its skins to cover Adam and Eve. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, don't overlook the fact that the whole purpose of the sacrifice in the garden was to provide a covering for mankind. But again, there's no question that their covering was a picture of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that covers the shame of our sin. How rich the picture is, how rich the typology is. And there's a passage of scripture I'm going to give you. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Let me just read it to you and you're going to get the whole picture. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Here you have a picture in the high priest, Joshua, a picture of every believer who stands before the bar of God's justice, and on his right stands the accuser of the brethren. That serpent, that dragon, Satan himself, trying to accuse him and condemn him before God. But the angel of the Lord, who, by the way, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, interposes. He intercedes on behalf of Joshua. And look at the imagery here. It's very clear that Joshua was actually guilty of the sin. Satan was right. His garments were stained with his iniquity. He was full of sin. There was nothing for him to say. Joshua doesn't speak a word in this text. He's just standing there. He knows he's condemned. But the angel of the Lord says, wait a second. Is this not a brand that I have plucked from the fire? This is one of my people that I have redeemed. And to show you a picture of what it looks like when I redeem my people, take off his filthy garments and clothe him with the white robes of my righteousness. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 10, 61, verse 10, if you're writing that down. Scripture says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of his righteousness. What a glorious passage. When you put all of that together, congregation, you can see that the seed of the woman defeats the serpent by doing two things. First, by going to the cross and taking our sins upon himself and dying in our place. That's the crucifixion. And second, by taking his own righteousness and giving it to us, so that now, being clothed in his perfect righteousness, we can stand before God and we can pass the judgment. We're just like Joshua, standing before the angel of the Lord who gives us his own righteousness. And in that way, he nullifies all the work of Satan. And if you think about it, this is exactly what we celebrate during Christmas. And as we close, I want to give you one more thought as you go away today. I want to give you a very, very important thought. Just as we saw the progressive development of this head-crushing campaign of the Son of God throughout the scriptures leading up to the crucifixion, I want to show you there will be echoes. Okay, so you have the types and shadows. You have the reality that touches down real time, real space. Right? In the first century, bang, there's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There's the crushing of Satan's head. And then there will be echoes that go forth from there throughout the rest of history where we live today. Don't think that just because Jesus delivered the mortal wound to the serpent that there's no more warfare for us to fight. In the power of Jesus Christ, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, we must continue in this spiritual war. Which is why, if you're writing this down, Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Christians in Rome, and he says, God will crush Satan under your feet soon. God will crush Satan under your feet soon. This is the ongoing echo that will echo throughout the rest of history. He won the victory, but we're like the mop-up crew. We come in afterwards and we clean house. We know that this war has already been won, and now it's just a matter of time before this thing plays out. So be confident in the finished work of Jesus Christ.